Amen. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27. I'm going to warn you, we're only going to get down to maybe verse 2, and that's about it. Are you ready? Isaiah chapter 27. The Lord is continuing to move through Isaiah, and he's going to talk about judgment. But there's one thing that might have caught your eye. Chapter 27, verse 1. And in that day, it's Revelation 19, when Jesus is going to come back, he is going to stop the carnage there in the Battle of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. A word from his mouth is going to stop everything. And then he is going to throw Lucifer into jail, the Abuso, and begin the 1,000-year reign of Messiah. In that day, Revelation 19, the Lord with his severe sword, right in your margin there, Revelation 19, remember, a sword comes out of his mouth. Great and strong will punish Leviathan. Leviathan. It is a terrifying sea creature. I'm going to show you more about him in just a minute. The fleeing serpent. Is this the literal huge sea monster that's causing the problem? Or is it the fleeing serpent? As you know, in Hebrew, the word for reptile is a different word than this word. For reptile, when Moses threw down his staff and it became a serpent, that's the Hebrew word tenon, which means like a reptile, a slithering reptile. In Genesis chapter 3, right around verse 15 and following, a serpent comes up to Eve, but it's not the same word. It's not the Hebrew word tenon. It's the Hebrew word nakosh. You know, if I were sending someplace contemplating not doing what God's word says, and a snake slithers up, a reptile, and starts talking in English, I'm going to be highly suspicious. Why wasn't Eve suspicious of a talking reptile? Because it wasn't a reptile. It was a nakosh. It was a brilliant one. It was Lucifer. In that day, Revelation 19, the Lord with his severe sword and great and strong will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. That is not tenon or reptile. It is nakosh. It's the same guy that was in Genesis chapter 3. It's Lucifer. Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile. Now speaking backwards of the Leviathan that is in the sea. This is the same nakosh that is in the garden. This is Lucifer. This is the devil. This is the dragon of Revelation 13, verse 1. In Revelation 20, Lucifer and all the demons are going to be incarcerated in the Abuso for the next 1,000 years. Now, see, this is where the Leviathan, who was an actual creature. So what we're doing here is the Lord is using a creature known to the people of 700 B.C., but he's going to use that as a model or a metaphor for the nakosh. And by the way, is it the real sea? Well, the Leviathan lived in the ocean. I'm going to show you that here in just a minute. So is it the real sea where the real reptile Leviathan lived? Or is sea here used in a metaphoric sense of the unsaved and unsettled humanity? Right in your margin here, next to C, write Isaiah 57, verse 20. I'll read it to you. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, if you can picture in your mind's eye a roiling sea. When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The Leviathan referred to here was evidently known, if even familiar, to the people of 700 B.C., when he said Leviathan, everybody knew or had a picture in their mind. There was those Leviathan around in those days. And it was likely a real living creature. Leviathan, for you note takers, is also mentioned in Psalm 74. Psalm 74, verse 14. The psalmist wrote about 1,000 B.C. Also, the Leviathan is mentioned in Psalm 104, verse 26. It is massive, it is very scary, and it is quite imposing. You want to see one? We're pretty much done in Isaiah. Join me, if you would, in the book of Job. The book of Job, right before the Psalms. Go to Psalms and hang a left. Go to the book of Job. Go to chapter 40 and let me show you. Now, Pastor Steve, do you believe in a literal six solar day, six 24-hour period time of creation that Genesis talks about? Yes, I do. Well, then how do you account for the whole evolutionary processes? Doesn't the fossil record show a species and then a transitional species and then the new species? The answer to that is no. The fossil record actually shows species and then different species. For instance, your dog and your cat, in popular understanding, they come from a similar or same sort of species jillions of years ago. Now, in the fossil record, we find bones of, or fossilized bones, mineralized bones of dogs and cats. But there are no dog cats ever found anywhere. I'm going to show you some skulls here in a little bit. And why is the missing link missing? It's because it doesn't exist. But you remember from your biology book, don't you have the ape-like creature, the sloped forehead, and then you have a different, and finally you have Homo habilis, you know, and Homo sapien, all those guys. Well, not really. Come to find out, those full skulls and those transitionary appearances, they're not found. There wasn't a whole skull like that found. Bits and pieces. Dinosaurs. How come the Bible doesn't talk about dinosaurs? It does, and I'm going to show you too. Did you know that the word itself, dinosaur, doesn't even show up until 1841? And that's when the boon of fossil, chasing after fossils, really sort of hit the market. Fossilized bones have been, people have been tripping over those really all the way for even prehistoric times. But in 1841, Sir Richard Owen, the director of the Natural History at the Museum of London, when the boon of finding these bizarro looking creatures, well, what are they? Well, they appear because oftentimes printed in the soft mud that at one time was mud, but through the process of mineralization, silicates and other rock-making sort of foundational elements seeped into the soft sandstone or even mud. And so fossilized mud is really not mud. It's all the minerals seeped in into the form of that. Well, scales were a big part of it very often. So they were obviously or seemingly a reptile of nature. So it was Sir Richard Owen in 1841 who published his word, dinosaur, terrible reptile. That's where it comes from. Now we know about dinosaurs all the time. How come the Bible doesn't talk about dinosaurs? Because the fossil record is full of them. It does talk about dinosaurs. Well, what did people call dinosaurs before 1841? They called them dragons. And is the ancient world replete with dragon stories? Yes. Are you in Job chapter 40? Let me show you one. Chapter 40, look down there to verse 15. The whole chapter sort of talks about it, but verse 15, Job chapter 40. Look now at the behemoth. I wrote in the margin, it's a big old creature. Is it Brachiosaurus? Who knows what the largest theoretical fossilized creature on the world is? It changes year to year. Right now, it is Argentinosaur. Well, because in Argentine, they found a calf bone that was beyond anyone's scale. Huge. They kept digging around, and then they found what's called a sacrum, which is a part of a pelvis. And then they found a huge humerus bone, and then some vertebrae. And based on their sort of calculations, I think they found three or four, maybe five vertebrae. And so you put those all together and then you assume the rest. It's one of the long-necked dinosaurs and long-tailed dinosaurs. And if they're correct, it was 130 feet from tail to nose. And it weighed in, there's an estimate of maybe 100 tons. It's way bigger than Brachiosaur or Brontosaurus. Is that who this is speaking of? The answer is, I don't know. But let's check it out. Verse number 15, we're going to go down about verse 24. Look now at the behemoth, which I made, says the Lord, long ago, long made along with you. Job, remember, is having a hard time, and his friends are saying, what did you do to make God so mad? I didn't do anything. Are you sure? And even Job gets to listening to his friends, and he begins to doubt. So God sends someone to talk to him. Job, have you got it all figured out? Well, no. Then why are you so downcast? You think because you have all the facts, you get to make the assessment, everything is really awful. Where were you when I built the earth? Well, I wasn't around. God, right. Where were you? Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips. Maybe one of those sacrum bones we found. And his power is in his stomach muscles. You could say that about me, Rick. His power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. Some people have looked at this and say, well, it's talking about an elephant. Have you seen an elephant's tail? Some people said, no, it's a rhinoceros or a hippopotamus. Have you seen their tails? But you have seen a brachiosaur, a brontosaur. His tail moves like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. He's the biggest animal around. I believe that dinosaurs did make it onto the ark. Because after all, God brought all of the creatures. Not Noah. God brought them. The reason why dinosaurs probably haven't made it is because, planet Earth was a very different place after the flood. Before the flood, there was water suspended in the atmosphere. So much so that apparently it took the direct rays of the sun and diffused the heat evenly around the surface of the Earth. Why is it that on top of Everest they find ferns or fossils of ferns? They find tropical fossils in Antarctica. So then the whole continental drift thing, and they try to make, you know, an understanding. I believe that the entire surface of the Earth was more or less uniformly heated. And the reason there was tropical vegetation at the poles is because at the poles there was tropical climate. I can't say that for sure, but I bet. Now also because of all that weight pressing down, because air weighs, if you didn't know, if you go to the seashore on the Pacific coast, and if you're able to balance a 1-inch column of air all the way out to there is no air, it weighs 14.7 pounds per square inch. Air, that's air pressure. Did you know that when you have a wound that won't heal, or if you have an injury that's particularly difficult, now the latest technology is hyperbaric therapy. All the professional sports teams have them. You get into a canister, and then they seal it up, and then they increase the air pressure to 2.5 to 3 atmospheres, and then they hypersaturate that air with oxygen. At that pressure, the oxygen is diffused through the skin. You don't need to breathe it all in through your nostrils. It would be impossible for brachiosaur or argentinosaur to possibly have bellows big enough, because they have the skull, not of that one, but they have some brachiosaur skulls. The nostrils are too small. There's no way that a being that huge can literally force enough air in through those small nasal cavities down that long neck into those lungs. How is it possible for something to grow that large with a nose that small? Here's why. Because before the flood, the entire surface of the earth was hyperbaric. That's why the plants grew to enormous proportions, and the insects and what have you. And that's why they were so. But anyway, after that, when the water canopy is collapsed on the earth, no longer is there a hyperbaric condition on the planet, and many of the very large dinosaurs didn't make it at all. Many of them did, and many of them are still alive today, the crocodile and what have you. And we'll see the trilobites and some of the other bites you're going to see as well. But the point of it is the very dangerous ones, what do humans do if you happen to be living next to a very dangerous creature? The humans will extinguish them. And so, as you know, in our own Anglo-Saxon sort of tradition, we have stories of fire-breathing what? Dragons. And it was the bravery of the knights and various other people who tracked them down. Let's keep reading about this huge behemoth. Verse 17, his tail moves like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, and his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first in the way of the all. He is first of the ways of God. He's the biggest animal on the planet. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Don't try to hack at one of these. They're so huge. Number one, your hacking away won't make much of a dent. Look out, he may step on you. Verse 20, surely the mountains yield food for him. All the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. Fascinating. Is this, by and large, land creature near the marshes and the reeds because his huge weight is somewhat suspended by the water? I don't know. The lotus trees cover him with their shade, the willows by the brook. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. A fast-flowing river doesn't bother him. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. This is a big creature. Though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare? I don't think so. Now, chapter 41, verse 1. Can you draw the Leviathan? This is also a huge creature, but this Leviathan lives in the sea. Can you grab one with a hook or snare his tongue with the line which you lower? That's a rhetorical question. No. Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Is he going to ask you for advice? I don't think so. Will he speak softly to you? Interest of time, down to verse 15. This whole chapter is about it, but let's get more to the story. Verse 15, what about his scales? Verse 15, his rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. This is reptilian skin. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They're watertight. Verse 17, they are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. And his sneezings, flash forth light. What are you talking about? And his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. And out of his mouth go burning lights and sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot of burning rushes. His breath kindles coals. And a flame goes out of his mouth. Also his strength dwells in his neck. This is a fire-breathing dragon. Oh, come on. Now, by the way, the idea that a living creature can have a tank of some fuel next to a tank, a reservoir of some accelerant, that if they're kept separate, nothing happens. But if you combine them in an aerosol sort of fashion, they ignite each other. That can happen in natural biology, can it? Answer, yes. There's one little creature that still does that, the bombardier beetle. The what? That's how it, one of the ways it gets away from its enemies. It has two reservoirs in its abdomen, a fuel and an accelerant, and two tubes that form a bit of a nozzle. And then when he's being threatened, he combines both of those substances and pop, pop, pop. That's the small miniature insect version. What if it was as big as this Leviathan? fire-breathing dragons the Bible talks about. And evidently in Job's time, Job is considered by most theologians as the oldest book of the Bible. It may have been written before Moses wrote down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Don't know for sure, but it's very, very old. Suffice it to say, Job knew about behemoths, and he knew about Leviathan. And now that we're in Isaiah chapter 27, it would appear that in Isaiah's time, 700 or so BC, that either they had just resigned or they were still among the people, the listening audience of Isaiah himself. Fascinating that all ancient cultures have dragon tails. Did you know that? They all do. Are dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? As I said, the word dinosaur means terrible reptile. They didn't call them dinosaurs then, not till 1841. Before that, they called them what? Dragons. And for you Jurassic Park fans, the study of dinosaurs especially is very exciting indeed. And in what's called the geological column, the first dinosaurs don't show up until 250 million years ago. And the first group of them were called the Triassic dinosaurs, 250 to 200 million years ago. And that gave way to the Jurassic dinosaurs. Why are they called Jurassic? Well, because Spielberg would make a movie about them, that's why. No, they come from the Juras or Jura Mountains on the French-Swiss border. Well, they're about 200 to 145 million BC. And that's when some of the big dinosaurs made their sort of appearance. Tyrannosaurus Rex and so on. And then they start sort of weighing off. And then it's the Cretaceous dinosaurs, 145 to 66 million BC. Well, that's when theoretically the great big meteor hit just off the Yucatan Peninsula in the Gulf of our Gulf of Mexico. And of course, that was a species ending event, so they say. That's what killed all the dinosaurs. It's fascinating that in Utah and various other places, you find your odd dinosaur bones here and there, but there are many locations in Utah, near Provo is one of them, where you have many, many dinosaur bones all heaped together. How'd they all end up? And if I'm remembering correctly, you have dinosaurs from the Triassic, Jurassic, and Cretaceous period all in a great heap in Provo, Utah. I believe that, well, perhaps there was a species ending, an Earth, surface of the Earth species ending meteor strike, but I don't think so. I think that the majority of the dinosaurs started to become fossilized when their bones were covered immediately by water and silicon-rich earth deposits and alluvial deposits. If you're going to have a fossil, how do you have to do it? A bone laying on the surface will break down ultimately. And within a relatively few years, those cow skulls you see driving to Ely, Nevada, off the side of the road, if left to the surface, they will decompose entirely because that's what the weather and outside radiation does. How you become a fossil is you're a bone, but you have to be covered over quickly. Because water seepage and wind and sun will decompose calcium at a rather quick rate. But if you cover it quickly with silicon-rich alluvial deposits, then what happens is those deposits, because the bone is undisturbed, those deposits begin to leach into the bone and they replace calcium with these rock-making silicates. And the receding calcium leaves behind a bit of a cast or a form that these silicates take the shape of. Petrified wood is not wood at all. It was wood fibers that were inundated by silicates, and the receding actual wood fibers left behind a form of which that the silicates made these grains and rings and what have you. Well, that's what a fossilized bone is. It's not really bone. And again, we're talking hundreds of millions of years BC. Well, they've been finding fossilized bones for quite some time. And with these huge dates, then something peculiar began to happen. They began to find dinosaur fossils in and among connective tissue that had not been siliconized yet. In fact, they have drawn DNA from some of them. I'm sorry, let me get that straight. If the late Cretaceous period ended about 66 million years BC, could soft tissue, connective tissue survive for 66 million 2,000 years? Does that make logical sense that you could even extract DNA from them? I don't think they've been around for 66 million years. Are you ready, Blake? Here we go. Go ahead with our first one. Rick says, keep facing the camera because it makes it tough to edit. There on the screen, how old is planet Earth? Well, if you go to school, the popular thinking is 4.5 billion years old. Ooh. Well, how do you know how old it is? Because we know how old the rocks are. How old are the rocks? Get ready for this. How old are the rocks? We date the rocks by the fossils we find next to them. I'm sorry. How old are the fossils? Well, we date them by the rocks that they're nearby. The geological column assumes you go from single-celled little creatures, and because of the evolutionary process, you get more and more complex vertebrates and what have you. And we know that all this process took jillions of years. So they date rocks, by and large, by the fossils they find nearby. And they assume that their notion of the geologic column is accurate. I want to show you some stuff to let you know that Earth cannot possibly be billions of years old. It cannot possibly be millions of years old. Planet Earth cannot possibly be hundreds of thousands of years old either. Really, Steve? Check it out. There are two methods of science, and they are both very valuable. There's the observational. Let's go to our next slide. There's a candle. You walked into a room and a candle's burning. I say to you, how long has a candle been burning? You're like, I don't know. But there's some things you could do. Your observable science, go ahead with our first button, observable science. Your observation is, okay, well, let's measure the thing. Let's from this moment on, let's measure its rate of burning down the wick. A couple other things. It can be seen by all of our five senses. You can measure stuff, and then you can repeat in a clinical setting. And then you can test and repeat, and then there's where your theories and your laws come from. So observable science is one thing. But observable science in this candle's case, we don't know how tall the candle was when it got started. So observable science is not going to answer the question. What's the next one? Historical. Go ahead. The historical part. Now, it can't be proved in the same way as observation, test, and repeat in clinical settings, but you're going to look for eyewitness accounts. You're going to look for historical documents. You're going to look for, and you're going to compare them to your observational. You're going to combine historical and observation, and you should come up with a pretty good theory. You're going to find out that candle was made by the Johnson brothers in Walla Walla, Washington. And you're going to be able to get a hold of photographs of the typical candle that they make. And then you're going to be able to see from photographs, they made candles that were so tall. And if that was one of those candles, we know how tall it was when it starts. Does that make sense? All right, so with observable and historical records, we might be able to put together how long the candle has been burning. Go ahead to our next slide. Let's go back to planet Earth. Well, then, how old is planet Earth? Well, we have to do, go ahead, observation and historic. There's things we can look at right now. There are things we can look at over time. The art of science has been with us for quite some time. We have lots of records, so let's dig into the observation and the historical. Observation, some thoughts. Is the universe logical and orderly? Does it behave in certain mathematical certainties? I think there's a case for that. It implies then that an orderly creation then might be design to it. The Big Bang Theory, or as Michael likes to say, there was nothing and suddenly it exploded. Or, as they say, all matter was so small and tightly packed together. Okay, and made for everything observable. The Big Bang does not predict this. Observation. Does the moon and the sun behave in an orderly fashion? So much so that we can make computer programs to predict what it's going to be doing in the future. Big Bang does not predict this. Did you know that Venus spins backwards? All of the planets in our solar system spin in the same way except for Venus. It's spinning backwards. How is that happening? Critical to organic evolution is random mutation. And we know that when an aberration in one's DNA blueprint, is it usually good for the organism or bad for the organism? How is it that we have a mind that can even comprehend such a question? Think about that. My big black dog, Bear Bear, he thinks about his ball and he thinks about his tummy. I don't believe I've ever caught him wondering, how did this all come about? My dog doesn't think about such thing. That suggests that the same creator created us with a similar mind as his. Here's another one, the complexity of the genome. This is in the area of observable science. Did you know that the hemoglobin molecule, which carries your oxygen, did you know that the hemoglobin molecule consists of 574 elements? That's a lot. And they're all arranged in a specific order. They're selected from an alphabet of 20 amino acids. The probability that this occurs by randomness? Some mathematicians said that's 1 in 10 with 650 zeros to it. It's not possible by accident. How about our DNA? Our DNA is a 3 out of 4 error-correcting, self-replicating digital code consisting of over 3 billion elements. Defining the manufacture and arrangement of hundreds of thousands of functional machines in your nucleus. Selected from over 200 proteins involving 3,000 atoms in 3-dimensional configurations, all defined from a base alphabet of 20 amino acids. And if one of those guanine, adenine, cytosine, and thymine get mixed up, is it good for the organism, thank you, or is it bad for the organism? And did you know that you have over 4 trillion cells dividing at any typical time in your body? And if one of those goes rogue, you're in trouble. By and large, most of us survive mitosis every day, million scale. Would you call that happenstance, randomness, or chance? How about the historical? The Bible's account for creation. Go ahead to our next slide. You've seen this before. I built it a while ago. This is your Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11 combined. You notice when you lay it out this way, Adam was so old when he had his son Seth. And then the yellow is, he lived another 800 years after that. And he lived for a total of 830 years. Seth was born, and then he was so old when he begot Enosh. Notice that as it's laid out this way, notice by the time you get to the big red bar, that's the flood. Here's what I'm talking about. By the time you get to Noah, let's go back to Methuselah. Let's go back to Lamech, Noah's father. Notice that Lamech knew Adam for 56 years. What do families do when they get together and they barbecue? They have a good time. What does grandma and grandpa typically do? They tell stories of when they were a kid. Lamech, Noah's father, told Lamech how the creation story came down. Lamech has a son, Noah. Noah has a son, Shem. Notice that Shem, the Bible tells us, he lived 500 years after the flood. 500 years after the flood. Shem's grandfather knew Adam. Look at this. Shem outlives Abraham by 33 years. Jochebed's grandfather is Shem. Who's Jochebed? That's Moses' mom. Who told Moses the whole story of who begot who and the creation story? Her mom did. As she sat as a 17-year-old gal on the knee of her great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Shem. Shem's grandfather knew Adam. Moses heard the creation story from mom just four, if you will, generations from Adam, an eyewitness. And by the way, even the story told four generations removed, is there a possibility about some error? God fixed that because Moses spent 80 days with the Lord on Mount Sinai. Any part of the creation story that Moses didn't have correct, God could have corrected him. When Moses comes down from the mountain, he had the creation story down perfect. Let's go to our next slide. Now we're going to go to something called observable, and I'm going to show you a little something about an account of the young earth. There's Israel, and then there's Jerusalem. Hit the go button. There's the Dead Sea. Why is it dead? Notice the blue ribbon coming in from the north. That's the Jordan. The Jordan flows in, but because the Dead Sea is the lowest place on the planet, it has no place to drain out. So fresh water keeps flowing in, but then the sun keeps evaporating the water molecules, leaving behind the salts and sediments that the Jordan has picked up. It's the saltiest body of water on the planet. Over 40% salinity, if I remember correctly. Well, is that a lot? Go to our next slide. It's 31 miles long, 9.3 miles wide, with an average depth of 653 feet. Why is that important? Because that's an easy mathematical volume. That's 27 cubic miles of water. And I was mistaken, currently 33% salinity. I want to show you that because you know the height, you know the width, and you know the depth. That is an easy mathematical, we know how much water is there. There's 27 cubic miles. We know the rate of salts and sediments going into the basin. And we know, and it's an easy thing. Remember that candle? We know how much is coming in. We know how much is total in volume. It's an easy calculation to know why the Dead Sea is getting saltier. Does everybody understand that? That means in the past it was less salty. Well, how salty is it? Go ahead. You can sit up in it like a lawn chair. That's somebody floating in the Dead Sea reading a newspaper. She is not on a buoyancy device of any kind. It's so buoyant. Go ahead to our next slide. Notice that the beach is not the white sand of pulverized, decomposed granite, what have you. It's salt. And it's quite a destination place now. Go ahead to our next slide. This is the water cycle in miniature. The sun evaporates water from the ocean. Pure dihydrogen oxide, H2O, rises into the sky where it condenses. The winds and the prevailing winds blow it over the land masses. It condenses in the form of rain or snow, comes down through the rivers, and as it does, it collects salts and sediments and then finds its way back to the ocean. The Dead Sea is a small microcosm of this, the water cycle. Next slide. Here's planet Earth. Let's suck out all the oceans. Are you ready, Rick? Suck them out. Go ahead. There they go. Here is a wonderful artist's rendition. We know how deep the oceans are. We've had detailed depth maps for years now. Now, the Dead Sea was an easy calculation, but it's still, the principle is the same, the oceans. There are definite volumes that have been calculated. We know where all the deep parts are and the shallow parts. Let's put the oceans back, Rick, because that makes me nervous. Yeah, there we go. Hit our go button again. We know the approximate rate at which the oceans are becoming salty. Are the oceans salty? Yes. On average, about 3% salty. That, why are they getting salty? Like the Dead Sea, salts and sediments are coming in from the water cycle. The sun evaporates pure water, and the oceans are getting saltier, which means in the past they were less salty. I've got this graph up here I want to show you. These are known volumes. There are several major river systems in the world. The biggest, the Amazon. It drains much of South America, and on average, it's pouring into the ocean 209,000 cubic meters of water per second. That's a lot of water. And we know the rate, on average, of salts and sediments contained in that 209,000 cubic meters of water. Who's next? That's the Congo. Much less. That's in Africa. It's dumping in 41,000 cubic meters per second. Then the Orinoco in South America, 40,000. The Ganges, the Madeira, the Yangtze, the Guyana Negro, just for grins. Well, what about our mighty Mississippi, which is draining much of North America? It's a paltry 15th place. And we're only dumping in on average there in Louisiana, on average about 16,000 cubic meters per second. And then the Indus in India and so on. And then what about the Nile? That's down there at 90. The point is the research has been completed. The oceans themselves are a finite volume of water. And we know at what rate the waters of salt and sediments are pouring in. Like the Dead Sea, we know exactly, perhaps not exactly, but we know very closely why the oceans are getting salty and at what rate. We know that the approximate volume of these ocean basins and the average ocean salinity is about 3%. It's larger in some areas than others, but on average about 3%. We know what rate the salts and sediments are coming into the ocean. At the current rate, let's reverse the film. How long would it take our oceans, knowing about how all the rivers are pouring in, how long would it take at the current rate? We know the candle is burning at what rate. How long would it take the oceans to become 3% salty? Billions of years? Nope. Millions of years? No. Hundreds of thousands of years? No. Not possible. It's within 10,000 years. So people say, you don't believe in the flood of Noah, do you? Seriously? Seriously? Yeah. Okay, then, smart guy, how did all the saltwater creatures do with all the fresh water? Here's the answer. When Noah's flood happened, all of the waters on the earth were fresh. And the saltwater creatures became tolerant of salt over this. I don't think it's 10,000. I'm going to take the Genesis record for it. About 6,000. That's why. What about the biological evidence? Countless fossils, not fully mineralized, as I've said. The DNA found in ancient fossils. Dr. Mary Schweitzer from University of North Carolina found blood cells and soft tissues in T-Rex specimen MOR1125. Decay rate in human genome, it can't possibly be hundreds of millions of years old. What about mitochondrial Eve? You might get a kick out of that. Go ahead to our next one. In 1989, Laurent X. Coiffier and André Langeni of the University of Geneva said that they had compared the mitochondrial DNA of various different races of people and concluded that according to mitochondrial DNA, all of them came from a single woman. He called her mitochondrial Eve. Some of you from that time, remember the Time magazine put a picture of Eve on the cover, and they said, we all come from Eve, until the evolutionists went, whoa, no. Because what does the Bible say we all came from? Adam, and it would seem that our ability to take apart mitochondrial DNA, which is a little different from the DNA in your nucleus, mitochondrial DNA comes from your mom. This story was widely reported in the press. A few years later, scientists actually measured the rate of mitochondrial micromutations and discovered that they changed 20 times faster than was earlier reported. This means that Eve did not live 100,000 years ago, but she rather could have only lived between 5 and 10,000 years ago. Go to our next slide. Blue, living fossils. How could jellyfish and graptolites, stromatolites, and et al. Survive relatively unchanged? Why is the dog changing so abruptly in the horse when we have many of these simple organisms that theoretically date hundreds of millions of years ago? Why are they remarkably unchanged? Fossilized trees, transecting layers of the geologic column. These were the trilobites, and these were the mosquito bites, and these were the whoever bites, and this was 100 million years ago, until they find that in some cases a petrified tree transects all layers. My opinion, why is that so? Because many of those creatures got sifted to those locations, the lighter, smaller ones, when the flood inundated the entire planet. Non-fossilized trees in old rock strata, oldest living things on the whole planet. What is the oldest living thing on the planet? The bristlecone pines. And the second is the Great Barrier Reef. Of course, it's not a living organism, but as you know, there's organisms that make it up. How long and what is the oldest things that we can find in the current observation? They say about 10,000 years. I say about 6. The geological evidence, go ahead. Thick, tightly bent strata with no fractures. The Kaabab Unwarped Grand Canyon, this is for the tape, you don't have to remember all this, indicate that a rapid folding before the sediments had time to solidify. And the cataclysm of the worldwide flood would account for that. Here's one we hadn't thought about. Oil gusher! Oil pressure! They had to be careful when they popped into an oil-rich reserve because the pressure, of course, would pop the thing out. And we got a blowout! You know, look out. All rock is porous. If billions and millions of years have happened, why is there still pressure in that nature? Arches National Park in Utah. Those beautiful sandstone arches. Did you know that there are over 2,000 arches? But since 1970, 43 have collapsed. Now, theoretically, those arches have been forming over millions of years. But we've noticed just since 1970, 43 have collapsed. If just one of those collapsed one time a year, they'd all be gone in 2,000 years. They're not millions of years old. They can't be. Rapid canyon formations. Providence Canyon, Canyon of Washington, Lower Lewitt Canyon, and Mount St. Helens formed in decades, not millions of years, similar to the Grand Canyon. Here's one, radiometric dating. Go ahead. Carbon-14 is still rising. Carbon-14 is created by solar radiation blowing apart molecules in the atmosphere and some of the smaller fragments. One of them is carbon-14. Carbon-14 rains down and then gets absorbed in the plants, and the animals eat the plants. And so, you know, you get metabolized within the system. The animal dies, and we can know how long it's been in the ground because carbon-14 decays at a very specific rate. We find out how much carbon-14 is in the bone. Bob's your uncle. We know that there's this much left. Therefore, okay, it had this much when it was alive. It has this much now that it's dead. It's been in the ground for 45 million years. Did you know this carbon-14 is not a constant rate? There is much more carbon-14 being formed. It's like a bucket. You have a bucket and you have holes in it, water coming in, water going out. If you have more water coming in, then the bucket level will rise. If you have less water coming in, the bucket level will release. There is pouring into the atmosphere more and more and more and more carbon-14 being made. In other words, if there's more carbon-14 in the future, it means there was less in the past. Enough to account for some of these differentiations? Potentially. And then we have the amount of helium in the atmosphere. How have you noticed that helium is getting tougher and tougher to find? How many of you thought that you make helium by some scientific method? You don't. Helium is all naturally occurring. We don't make it. We can't make it. Did you know that the United States is the Saudi Arabia of helium? We have it all. And there's quite a story about how we got rich selling it to other countries. Helium in the atmosphere, the amount of helium and how it's made is naturally occurring. There's not nearly enough helium if the planet is 4 billion years old, there'd be way more helium. There's not. Astronomical evidence. Go ahead. The receding moon. The moon is escaping. It's getting away from us at 5 centimeters a year, which means in the past it was closer. And if it's been 4.5 billion years, it's relatively simple math. It cannot be billions of years old. The surface of the sun is shrinking at 5 feet a year. Did you know that? If it's getting smaller in the future, that means in the past it was what? At this rate, if we were billions of years in the solar system, how far out would the surface of the sun be? It would be almost to the orbit of Venus. Could the Earth survive that close to the surface? The solar system cannot be billions of years old. Sediment levels found on lunar surface. Remember, they were worried about that. Apollo 11 had big saucer-like feet. Because if it's billions of years old, we know the approximate rate at which solar dust is settling on the surface of the moon. It doesn't have an atmosphere, so it doesn't get blown around. It just keeps like your window sill. It just keeps getting deeper and deeper in dust. We know the rate at which the dust is being deposited on the face of the moon. At its current rate, the dust on the surface of the moon should have been 60 feet deep. That's why they made those big saucers. But when they got there, you saw the pictures of Neil Armstrong's footprint. How deep was the dust? A couple inches. The Earth's magnetic field, we lose 5% every 100 years. Uranus and Neptune have magnetic fields, should have worn off if billions of years old. Volcanoes on Jupiter's moons, if just 10% of their current rate, if 4.5 billion years old, would have ejected its entire mass 40 times. Methane clouds on Saturn's moon Titus. Methane breaks down when sun's UV rays. If it was 4.5 billion years old, methane should have been long gone. The existence of short period comets, Halley's comets, the Yarvosky's effect predicts near-Earth comets will be captured by the sun within 20,000 years. There shouldn't be any more comets. Current human history. Let's go to our next one. Here's one that might be interesting to you. The current population of planet Earth is about 7.8 billion years. How long did it take us to get that many? With the average number of wars and plagues and all that, you have 7.8 million. Reverse the film. How long would it take us to get that many people? Not hundreds of thousands of years and not millions of years. Guess how long? They say, well, about 10,000. I say 6,000. There's simply not enough people, even if planet Earth is 100 million years old. Stone Age human skeletons and artifacts, there's not nearly enough. If they're 100,000 years ago, been around, there should be a lot more of them. The length of recorded history, quote unquote, suggests about 10,000. Common cultural myths, the plates of Gilgamesh, they all tell basically the same story, a universal flood, and that the people scattered out and began all of the current races. The origin of language and agriculture, there's no way that we could have what we have. It would take about 10,000 years, not 100. Here, go to our next one. You get a kick out of this. Here's our boys. Australopithecus, 2.5 million years old. Oh, look at him. He's ape-like. Then you have Homo habilis, about 2 million years. You have Homo erectus, 1.5 million. You have Homo sapien, about 1 million. And then you have modern man. Let's get a picture of him. Go ahead, Rick. Yeah, there he is. Modern man has only been around about 100,000 years. Go button again. See those skulls? There's your skulls. We go to ape to humanoid. You need to know something. None of those full skulls have ever been found. They're pieces. They're a molar, a portion of a jaw that an artist then fills in the rest. You don't go from ape to man, and you don't find any of these transitional skulls anywhere in the fossil record. Are you sure? Next slide. Here are some frauds. Heidelberg man, 1907. Yep, found out it was to make money and it was built from a jawbone. Nebraska man, 1922. Harry Osborne from just one tooth. Later discovered it was actually the tooth of a pig. Piltdown man, I remember him. 1912, aha, another missing link. Charles Dawson, it was a fake. It was from the jawbone of a modern ape. In 1953, it was proven to be a deliberate fraud, and it was filed and treated with iron salts. Piltdown man still exists in some old biology books. Nobody ever made a biology book and said, yeah, about that Piltdown man. Yes, yeah, sorry. Peking man, 1921. Evidence disappeared. It was an outright fraud. Neanderthal man, found in a cave in the Neander Valley near Dusseldorf, International Congress of Zoology in 1958, showed that it was actually an old man suffering from arthritis. Java man, who invented coffee. It was a skull cap, a femur. Teeth were of an orangutan. If God had the ability to create anything from anything, does he have that ability? Mm-hmm. Could he create a tree? How long would it take him? That long. If you were to cut that tree down that God made, go ahead. Would the tree that God made 3 seconds ago have rings? See, when God makes something, is there an apparent age? When he made Adam, 1 minute after he made Adam, how old was Adam? 1 minute old. How old did he look? There really and truly are apparent ages of observable earth. But there are many reasons that are of a short, young earth. There are some things that God has created, in my opinion, mountains, rivers, and what have you. He made them, and when he did, they had an appearance of a full river. If he made a tree, there would be rings in it. Amen? Amen. You've just graduated biology school. I'll get you out of here, I promise. Let's all stand together. Lord, I've been accumulating some of these scientific sort of understandings for many years now. My list is up to 110 very provocative reasons that Earth and planet Earth and the solar system cannot be billions of years old, cannot be millions of years old, cannot be hundreds of millions of years old. Like the candle when you walk in, how long has it been burning? Don't know. We'll have to make some observations, but we'd better get some history behind it. And between the two, we might get lucky. We happened upon planet Earth, and here it is. How old is it? Nobody knows for sure. You can do some observation and take some history. In our case, God's Word, the book of Genesis. And then stuff starts to make apparent sense. Lord, I want to thank you, the grand designer, that there is the obvious fingerprints of a designer over every aspect of your creation. And this wonderful exercise in the dinosaurs tonight, for me and I hope for some others, shows that your Bible is accurate. I don't believe the evolutionary process, there's not enough time for it. I believe that the earth resembles more of what the Bible describes than the theories proposed by others. I want to thank you, Lord, that we can love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind and strength. When God's word says, in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, day six, Adam was created about 6,000 years ago. I think modern science, archaeology, paleontology, anthropology, more and more is being unearthed to validate that claim versus the other. And I want to thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Whee! Amen, you guys. God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday.